for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Congregation, I draw your attention this afternoon to some of the words in verse 42. These words, and they continued steadfastly in, and then I skip down to fellowship. They continued steadfastly in fellowship. We're going to reflect upon those words in light of the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 21, question and answer 55. I invite you to turn with me to that in the back of your Psalter, Lord's Day 21, question and answer 55. You can find that on page 49. But there the question is, what do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of him and of all his riches and gifts. Secondly, that everyone must know it to be his duty, readily and cheerfully, to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. So may the Lord bless the reading of his word and the meditation of our hearts today. Beloved congregation, it goes without saying that we live in a day and an age of rampant individualism. Everyone today, it seems, is out for him or herself. What matters today is not what's good for others, but what's good for me. My rights, my priorities, my choices, my preferences, my lifestyle. That's what matters. And woe be to anyone who stands in my way. Sadly, this way of thinking has also infected the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many professing Christians today think of believers as those who have what's called a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And that is true, of course. Every believer ought to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The problem is, many Christians today don't see that their religion, their faith, is not just a matter between themselves and God or between themselves and Christ, but it involves others as well. That when we are a believer in Christ, we don't just stand as an individual before God, but we're part of a body. We're part of a church. Many people don't see that today, many professing Christians, and that's why a growing number of them don't go to church. It's why so many of those who do go to church never become members. And if they do become members, they don't get involved. They simply sit on the sidelines, on the periphery. And it's because they think of Christianity in purely individualistic terms. All that matters, they say, is that I believe in Jesus. Nothing else. We talked about the distinction last week about between the visible and the invisible church. And these people say, well, all that matters is whether I'm a member of the invisible church. The visible church, that's secondary. Going to church, being an active, contributing, living member of a church, well, that's fine for some people who need that. But it's not fine for me, nor is that required. But beloved, this way of thinking is totally wrong. I say again that yes, indeed, every believer has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, but it's also true that he is part of a body, he is part of the church, and therefore, as we confess in our Belgic confession, we are duty-bound to attach ourselves to a local, faithful, Bible-believing church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, last week, we began our study of Lord's Day 21 of our Heidelberg Catechism. And this Lord's Day, you remember, deals with Articles 9 and 10 of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, and the forgiveness of sins. We've already seen what it means when we confess unholy Catholic Church and what it means to be a member of that church. This afternoon, with the Lord's help, we want to examine the second question and answer in this Lord's Day dealing with the communion of saints. Now, it's obvious that there's a connection between the Holy Catholic Church and the communion of saints. In fact, if you look at how this article is written in the Apostles' Creed in Lord's Day 7, you'll notice that the phrase Holy Catholic Church and communion of saints is separated only by a semicolon. They're part of the same article of the Apostles' Creed, and there's a good reason for that, because you can't think of the Holy Catholic Church of Christ apart from the communion of saints. And you can't think of the communion of saints apart from the Holy Catholic Church of Christ. The two of these things go together. Each one describes a particular aspect of the visible church of Christ. Someone once said that when we consider the Holy Catholic Church, we view the church from the outside. But when we consider the communion of saints, we view the church from the inside. And that's what we hope to do with God's help this afternoon. We want to do that in light of the words of our text from Acts 2, verse 41. And there we read that the believers who were converted on the day of Pentecost continued steadfastly in fellowship, or we could say in communion with one another. It's to those words that we turn our attention with God's help this afternoon. So my theme is the fellowship of the saints at Pentecost. The fellowship of the saints at Pentecost. And we'll consider the root of this fellowship and secondly, the evidence of this fellowship. We read in our text, beloved, that the believers that were converted on the day of Pentecost continued in fellowship. Now, we came across that word in our series on Philippians. It's a very important word. It's used many times in the New Testament. The original Greek word is koinonia, which is derived from the word koinos, which means common. So, koinonia in the Greek is a close association of people involving mutual interests and sharing. And this is what characterized the believers at Pentecost. Although they were Jews from all over the Roman Empire, yet they came together as one body. They all had their own different languages, their own different cultures, their own backgrounds. They were all Jews, to be sure. But they came from such different regions of the empire, you could almost not even understand that they were really one ethnic body. They were just so different. And yet on the day of Pentecost, they came together. They shared together. They were united together in one fellowship. Now, how did that happen? Well, to answer that question, we need to go back to the very beginning of the chapter. We didn't have time to read it all this afternoon, but I trust the events recorded in Acts 2 are well known to you. Luke tells us that at 9 o'clock in the morning, On the day, the feast day of Pentecost, the disciples were gathered together in Jerusalem, probably in the upper room in Jerusalem. And suddenly, while they were there, Luke says, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And that was the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God had been poured out by the ascended Christ upon his church and manifested his presence in the form of this rushing mighty wind. And Luke says it filled the house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues, Luke says, as a fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And witnessing this great event were Jews, as I said, from all over the Roman Empire. And when they heard the disciples, each one of them speaking in their own language, they were amazed and they wondered. And others mocking said they were drunk. And upon hearing that, we read that Peter rose up and he declared that it was impossible for the disciples to be drunk because it was only 9 o'clock in the morning. And then Peter told them that what they were witnessing was really the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel chapter 2. And there Joel prophesied that in the latter days God would pour out his Spirit on all flesh, and that his sons and daughters would prophesy. Their young men would see visions, their old men would dream dreams, and he would show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And then Peter ended by saying, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then Peter began to tell the Jews about the Lord Jesus Christ. He told them who he was, that he was the Son of God, and that the being delivered by the determinate purpose and counsel of God, they had taken by lawless hands, had crucified and slain. But that God had raised him from the dead according to the Scriptures and had seated him at his right hand until he made his enemies his footstool. And then as he brought his sermon to a close, Peter said, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And Peter's sermon had an instant and dramatic effect on the people who heard it. We read in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were so convicted by their sin that they had slain the Lord of glory. They had put to death the very Son of God himself who had come to save them from their sins. And they knew that they stood under the wrath and the condemnation of God. And they cried out, what must we do? And Peter told them. He said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And Luke tells us that upon hearing that, those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, namely to the church. And we read the words of our text, and they continued steadfastly in fellowship. So do you see what's happening here, congregation? These Jews, who only a short time ago were mocking the disciples and calling them drunk, they were so convicted in their hearts that they repented of their sins. They cried out to the Lord for mercy. They believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were baptized, and they were added to the church, and they continued steadfastly in fellowship. And this all came about because of the sermon that Peter preached. We read in verse 41, they received Peter's word. That's simply another way of saying that by the power of the Holy Spirit, they believed everything that Peter told them. They believed that they had crucified the Son of God. They believed that if they repented and believed on the Savior, that they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They believed that this promise of salvation was for them and for their children, and to as many as the Lord our God would call. They believed these things with all of their heart. And they came to trust in Christ and His atoning work as the only hope and ground of their salvation. And as a result, these people changed. Despite their various backgrounds, despite the fact that they had different cultures and spoke different languages. Yes, they were all Jews, but that's as far as it went. They were dissimilar in every respect, yet through faith in Christ, these people, they all came together. They became united to Christ by a true and living faith. And because they entered into communion with Christ, they also entered into communion with each other. And so we learn here that the true communion of saints stems from and is rooted in communion with Christ. You can't experience the communion of saints apart from communion with Christ. And our catechism brings that out so beautifully, doesn't it? Lord's Day 21, question and answer 55. The question is asked, what do you understand by the communion of saints? That phrase in the Apostles' Creed. What do we mean by that? What do you mean when you confess every Lord's Day, I believe in the communion of saints? And the answer is this. The first part of the answer is this. That all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of Him and of all His riches and gifts. Now that's not how we would expect this answer to begin. We might say, well, the communion of saints is about fellowship. It's about believers enjoying each other's fellowship, communing with each other, helping each other when there's a need. And indeed, that's part of it. And that comes later in this question and answer. But it begins with Christ. It begins by reminding us that communion of saints is experienced only as we are united to Christ. Believers, it says, are members of Christ. That's quite a statement. By nature, we're not members of Christ. By nature, we are apart from Christ. We are enemies of Christ. That's how we're born in this world. But when we come to faith, when we come to trust in Him as our Savior, then we become members of Him. We become part of His body. And that's the language that the Apostle Paul uses to describe the church. The church is the body of Christ. Christ is the head, and we're the members. And every part of our body has a different function. Our hands have a certain function. Our feet have a certain function. Our tongue and our eyes and our ears, they all have different functions. So the body of Christ, the church, is made up of believers who all have different functions within the body. But they're all united together to the head. My hands, my arms, my legs, my feet are all ultimately attached to my head. If you take away my head, I'm going to die. Right? That's pretty obvious. And so it is in the Church of Christ, where all believers are united to Christ. We're bone of His bone and flesh of His flesh. And as members of His body, our catechism says we are partakers of Him. What an astounding truth that is, that we sinful rebels can become partakers of Christ. We become part of Him. And that's such a blessed truth of the Word of God. I could spend all evening speaking about the implications of that for each one of us. But our catechism doesn't go too far afield, and it stays focused on the subject here. It says we are members of Christ and of partakers of Christ, rather, and of all His riches and gifts. I spoke this morning about God's riches. I said that God is fabulously rich. His cattle upon 1,000 hills. Everything in the world belongs to him. And when Christ ascended into heaven, he shared in the riches of God. All the riches of God became his. And now we're told that when we come to believe on him, that those riches of Christ become ours. We become partakers of all of his riches and gifts. Not just some of them. Not just the forgiveness of sins, but the forgiveness of sins as well as the gift of eternal life, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the adoption of sons, peace with God, and all those riches that come with knowing Christ and being united to him. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 5, Paul says to the Corinthians that in everything they are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge. Enriched, that means they become partakers of his riches, as our catechism says. Ephesians 1 verse 3, the same apostle says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." And so when we are united to Christ, we become partakers of all of his riches and gifts. And that is true, our catechism says, for all and everyone who believes. All and everyone. You might say to yourself, well, maybe some people are partakers of all of Christ's riches and gifts, but not me. My sins are so great, my faith is so weak, my life is so messed up. Maybe I'm a partaker of some of them, but not all of them. Surely that's not all for me. That's not what it says. It's not what we confess. This is true. We become partakers of Christ's riches and gifts. That is true for all and everyone who believes. No one's excluded. Whether you have strong faith or whether you have weak faith, whether you've got a lot of assurance or only a little bit of assurance, whether you've been a Christian for many years or only for a short period of time, whether you have much experience in the school of faith or very little experience in the school of faith, if you are a believer in Christ, if you're only like the woman who touched the hem of Jesus' garment, you are a partaker of all of his riches and gifts. This is true for all and everyone who believes. And beloved, this is where the communion of saints begins. It doesn't begin among ourselves. It begins with Christ. The believer's union with Christ is the fountain, it's the root of our communion with others. To put it another way, it's only as we are united to Christ that we can experience the communion of saints. And so, let me ask you this afternoon, beloved, are you united to Christ? Are you a part of his body? You say, how can I know? How do I know if I am united to him? It's not that complicated. You sometimes make it complicated, but it isn't that complicated. Just ask yourself, have you seen something of your sin before God? Do your sins bother you? Have they convicted you? Have they driven you to look to Christ as your only hope of salvation? Have you come to look to him and trust in his atoning work of the cross and his active and his passive obedience? Do you love him? Do you desire to serve him? Do you desire to live for him? Does that manifest itself in your life? Are you walking in obedience to the Lord? Well, these are the marks of somebody who's united to Christ. These are the marks of somebody who is a partaker of all of his riches and gifts. And what a blessing it is To be a member of Christ is the greatest privilege, the greatest blessing we could ever have in this life. Conversely, those who are not united to Christ, well, they are to be pitied above all men, for they are not partakers of his riches and gifts. We're not partakers of his riches and gifts just because we happen to be baptized as infants, because we happen to be raised in a Christian church to Christian parents. That in and of itself doesn't make us partakers of Christ. Only faith makes us a partaker of Christ. It's only in the way of true conversion that we become partakers of Christ and of all of his benefits. And if you're not converted, then I ask you, turn to the Lord. Still today, the Lord is so willing to receive sinners unto himself. And he promises that those who do, those who look to him, they shall have the pardon of sin and everlasting life, and they will be united to him and become partakers of all that is in him. And so this communion of saints is rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's also manifested. There's evidence of this communion in the church. And that brings me to my second point. According to our text passage, the fellowship of the saints that these early believers experienced was manifested, was evidenced in several ways. And we find that especially in verses 42 and verse 44. There's a number of things that these believers did after they came to faith in Christ. The first thing they did, it says, they continued in the apostles' doctrine. Now, that's important to fellowship. You can't have fellowship unless you agree on doctrine. And there's a general antipathy in the church today towards doctrine. People don't like doctrine. People don't like to be taught what the Word of God says. They only want to hear very simple truths, and they think that's enough. They want to live on pablum for the rest of their lives. That's not good. That's not healthy. If you just eat pablum for the rest of your life, you're not going to become strong and healthy. No, we need the meat of the Word. We need to dig deep into the Word. We need to understand the deep doctrines of the Word of God. And that's what these people did. They loved doctrine. They sat at the disciples' feet and they drank in every word. They loved it. They couldn't get enough of it. They hung on every word that came from the apostles. And it was this love of doctrine, this love of the truth of the Word of God that bound these people together. Their fellowship was not just a feeling. It wasn't just this sort of gushy, kind of sentimental, I love you, you love me. It was deeper than that. It was rooted in doctrine. They had a common conviction of the truth of the Word of God, and that's so fundamental to the communion of saints. If we don't agree on the doctrines of the Word of God, on the teaching of the Word of God, then we don't really have communion. You can't have communion with Christians who don't take the Word of God seriously. You can't have communion with professing Christians who wrench the clear teaching of the Word of God on so many different subjects, as happens so often today. There's no true communion there. There's no true unity there. Unity is rooted in doctrine and in the truth of God's Word. Something else they did. And it says here they broke bread. That's probably a reference to the Lord's Supper. The early believers expressed their communion with the Lord by communing with each other at the table of the Lord. And the Lord's Supper table really is a beautiful manifestation of the communion of saints, isn't it? At least it ought to be. When we're sitting at the table of the Lord, it's not just me and God. We're not just communing with God. We're communing with each other as well. We're proclaiming to the world that these people sitting around this table are my brothers and my sisters, and they're part of my spiritual family, and I love them, and I care for them, and I lay down my life for them. That's what we're saying. And that's what these people were saying too in our text. They broke bread together. They celebrated the Lord's Supper together It's very interesting, isn't it, that according to verse 46, they did that in their homes. Now, some have taken that too far, and they said, well, you know, we can just celebrate the Lord's Supper in our homes. We don't need a minister for that. We don't need elders. We don't even need preaching for that. We separate the word and the sacrament. We can just celebrate the Lord's Supper just as a group of friends together. We just get over each other's house, and we just celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And they would use a verse like that to prove that is entirely in line with the teaching of Scripture. But that's a very simplistic view. Look, the reason why they celebrated the Lord's Supper in their homes, beloved, was not out of any principle. They had no place else to go. There were no churches in those days. They didn't have church buildings. And it certainly would not have been appropriate for believers to gather together in the temple precincts to celebrate communion together. And so they did it in each other's homes with the word. And with the preaching of the Word of God, you know, you can never separate the Word from the sacrament. The two are so integrally related. It's not the sacrament doesn't do anything for us apart from the Word. That's the problem in sacramental churches today, is they tend to think that the Lord's Supper in and of itself communicates grace apart from the Word. That's not true. It's only as the sacrament is joined to the Word that it has a beneficial effect. And we believe that that's exactly how they celebrated the Lord's Supper in those days. If they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, then when they're breaking bread from house to house, you can imagine, you can be rest assured that they also were meditating on the apostles' doctrine as they did so. They broke bread. They also prayed. Prayer is such a beautiful expression of Christian unity, isn't it? It's often been said that the family that prays together stays together. And that's true also for the church. When the church is gathered together for prayer, then the bonds that unite believers become even stronger. I think I may have mentioned this last week, I don't remember exactly, but when we had the second meeting here in our church, for all of the churches that were resolved to remain open, despite the public health order, we had in the fellowship hall, we had about 50 people, men, leaders in their church, pastors, mostly from evangelical churches. There were some Reformed churches represented there as well, of course. And at the end of the evening, I said to the brothers, I said, you know, rather than me close in prayer, why don't everybody just take a turn, just as the Lord leads. We'll just spend about 10, 15 minutes in prayer. And it was the most precious thing I had ever experienced. Here we were there with these men, and we all have our different views and our different views of worship, and I wouldn't feel comfortable worshiping in some of their churches just like they wouldn't feel comfortable worshiping in our church. I wouldn't feel comfortable with how they preach the Word of God, and just like they might not feel comfortable with how I do it. And all of that just fell away. And we were standing there imploring God to have mercy upon our province and to have mercy upon our churches. And one after the other, they stood up and they stormed the gates of heaven. It was so powerful. It was a sense of communion there. With all of our differences, there was a communion in Christ. And I will always treasure that experience, that night. These people, they prayed together. They also, it says here, they came together to worship. Verse 46, it says, they continued daily with one accord in the temple. That's interesting that they still gathered in the temple. The temple and all of its worship services, all of its rituals and sacrifices had all been done away with by the coming of Christ. And yet, these early believers continued to gather there and to worship there. And that only made sense until such time that they could construct their own buildings for worship. That is where they worshiped God. And really, the temple took on a whole new meaning for them, didn't it? Because they saw in all the activities that were going on in the temple, they saw the Lord Jesus Christ. They saw pictures of Christ. As they saw the laver there full of water, they were reminded of the blood of Christ and how it washes away our sins. As they saw the priests laying the sacrifices on the altar, they were reminded that the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate Lamb of God, had come into the world and that He shed His blood for the forgiveness of all of our sins. As they saw these things, as they heard the priests singing, chanting praises to God, they joined in that worship, but with a whole new meaning, with a whole different perspective. They were now singing praise to their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They gathered together in the temple. This is how we express our communion. We express our communion by coming together to worship God, and how we need to be reminded of that, especially today, when so many churches remain closed and people are expected to worship online. This is not God's will. This is not God's design for His church. Nowhere do we read in the Scriptures that you can be in different places, you can all be in your own homes, and somehow united together in spirit, that is somehow equivalent to corporate worship. That is simply unbiblical. The Bible clearly teaches that God would have His people to come together to worship Him. And that's why we've remained open. And that's why we welcome people from other churches in the Lower Mainland who have no place to go. We do that out of our conviction that this is faithfulness to the Word of God. And it's also how we express our communion with each other. Just as these early believers came together to worship Him, so must we, if we're going to be faithful. They also shared their goods. Verse 44 says, "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need." How beautiful that is. They took all of their possessions and goods. They sold everything that they had, and they divided the proceeds among the poor of the congregation. Now, some have wondered, does that mean we should still do that today? Is it okay for Christians to have private property, or must we divest all of our property and share that with everyone? Well, some have said yes. The Hutterites, for example, are one group that have said that Christians should not own private property. But there's no biblical warrant for that. Neither Jesus nor His apostles prohibited private ownership of property. You don't find that anywhere in the New Testament. And even in Jerusalem, the sharing of property and possessions was strictly voluntary. It wasn't commanded of anyone. They did this of their own accord. There was no edict from the disciples saying, "You've got to sell all of your property and bring it to the church." No, they just did this out of love for each other. And we read in verse 46 that they broke bread in their homes, and so that means that they still had homes. They didn't sell their home. Not everybody sold their homes, nor was that to be expected. And some have said, pointed out that this was the problem with Ananias and Sapphira. The problem with Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 was, however, not greed. It wasn't materialism, but it was the fact that they lied to the disciples. That's why they were killed by God, because they lied to the Holy Spirit. It wasn't that they didn't give everything, but because they lied. And so nowhere does the Bible say that we have to sell everything that we have and share it with each other. But we are called to be generous. And we spoke about that too this morning, didn't we? When we offer to the Lord, one of the principles of giving that Paul lays out in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 is that we give generously. He who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. We need to have a heart of compassion for the poor, for the needy in our society, but especially within our congregation. One commentator puts it like this. He says, "Christian fellowship is Christian caring, and Christian caring is Christian sharing." And so, yes, when there's a need, we do what we can to meet that need. So the body of believers, the church of Christ, is a place where sharing is going on. It lies at the root of koinonia, the root of fellowship, sharing with each other. Now, the early church did that by sharing their material gifts, but there's another way that we can share too, and it is by sharing our gifts and talents, not our material gifts, but our talents and our gifts, our natural gifts with each other. And that comes out in our catechism in question and answer 55. We confess that part of what it means to be the communion of saints is that we must know it to be our duty, it says, readily and cheerfully to employ our gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. Now you notice the assumption being made here in this answer. The assumption is that we all have gifts. And that's true. If we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have gifts. The Spirit of God has given to every believer certain gifts. And some have said that there's basically three types of gifts in the church. There are gifts of the head. And this is the ability to analyze, to read, to study, to write, and to teach. Those are all gifts of the head. There are also gifts of the heart. These are the gifts to counsel and to support and to show empathy and support and love and encouragement to others. And then there are gifts of the hands, and these are the gifts relating to building things and fixing things and maintaining things and helping people in very practical ways. Now, some people are gifted in all three of these areas. Some have more gifts in one area than in another, but everybody has a gift. And when we are part of the communion of saints, when we're part of a church, we are duty-bound to use those gifts in whatever way we're called upon to do so. There should not be any so-called pew-sitters in the Church of Christ. Everybody should be doing something. It doesn't have to be official. You don't actually have to sit on a committee or something like that. But even in your own way, in the privacy, when nobody else knows about it, just as you know that there's a need in the church, you go and meet that need. If you know that somebody needs a word of encouragement, you write them an email, you send them a card, or you give them a call on the phone. You do what you can to help people. And as we do that, as we employ our gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members, what will happen is the church will come closer together. It will become more and more one body, the way the Lord would have us to be. We are to employ our gifts. That means we are to put them to good use. Not use them to bring glory to ourselves. Not use them to show how great and important we are and how gifted we are and all the things that we're doing for the church. Not to draw attention to ourselves, but for the advantage and salvation of others. We are to use our gifts to build others up, not ourselves. And we are to do that, our catechism says, readily and cheerfully. Readily, that means instantly. Whenever we're asked to do something, no matter how minor it may be, then we don't make all kinds of excuses to get out of it. We don't say, well, I'm just too busy and let so-and-so do it because they're not nearly as busy as I am. Or I've done it long enough, let somebody else do it for a change. No, then we just say, yes, I'll do that. Sure. I'll do that. And we need to do it cheerfully, our catechism says. Cheerfully, that means without grumbling, without complaining. Not saying, well, you know, why do I have to do this? Why can't somebody else do this? Well, all right, I'll do it then. No. Cheerfully, out of thankfulness and love for the Lord, out of love for our fellow believers in Christ, we do what we can readily and cheerfully. And this is what it means to believe in the communion of saints. It means, in the first place, to be united to Christ and to be a partaker of all of his riches and gifts. But in the second place, it means to encourage one another, to help one another, to use our gifts to build one another up in the faith. Well, beloved, are you doing that this afternoon? Are you readily and cheerfully employing your gifts to the advantage and salvation of other members? What kind of church member are you? Last week we spoke of living members. This is what it means to be a living member of the church. Jim Beakey, in his catechism, his doctrine curriculum, written for young people, he has this wonderful story in there of an old minister. I don't know whether it's true or not, but he tells the story of an old minister who once gave a speech, and the speech was called Bones in the Church. Now, wouldn't that be an interesting subject? If I announced next week my sermon is going to be on bones in the church, I'm sure you'd all be wondering, children, what on earth is the minister going to talk about? Bones in the church. Well, this was the speech, Bones in the Church. And he focused on five different types of members in the church. He spoke, first of all, about the wishbones. Now, these are the people who wish that this was different and that was different. We're always complaining, never satisfied, always wanting to change this and that and the other thing without lifting a finger to do anything themselves. And then he went on to speak about the jawbones. And these are people who are always talking, often critically, negatively. And they're always complaining about this or that or the other thing. And they're creating all kinds of disunity and problems in the church. Then he went on to speak about the funny bones. And these are people who are so touchy that doesn't matter what you say to them, they always take offense. And they get upset and they get angry. And they threaten to leave the church over the slightest little thing. And then he went on to speak about the dry bones. And these are people who are members of the church, but they're dead, spiritually dead and cold. And neither the warnings of the gospel nor the promises and the sweet overtures of the grace of the gospel have any effect on them whatsoever. They just come to church and they sit there. And they listen and they go home and it doesn't make any difference at all in their hearts and in their lives. And then after dealing with all these different types of bones, he went on to speak about the fifth bone. Do you know what bone that was? Can you imagine? Can you think? It's a positive bone. It's the backbone. And this is what we need in the church of Christ. We need backbones. People who are willing to do what needs to be done. People who are willing to stand up and pray and work and do what they can and employ their gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members, who are constantly praying for the church and the leadership of the church and the pastor of the church, who are supporting the church financially and prayerfully and in every which way. These are the kinds of members of the church that the church needs today. These are the kinds of members that our church needs today. This is the essence, this is the core of what it means to be the communion of saints. Wouldn't it be wonderful if every member of our congregation was a backbone? And there were no wishbones, and there were no jawbones, and there were no funny bones and dry bones, but that everyone was a backbone. How different our church would be. How different the church of Christ would be. Well, may the Lord work this in our hearts, that every one of us may be backbones, living and working for the benefit of the church and to the glory of God.